The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org.
Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 4 and 5 this morning. The day before my wife was born, an assassination attempt was made on President Ronald Reagan. On March 30th, 1981, he was shot, he was wounded, but he survived. And about a month and a half later, a newspaper quoted him as saying this, "I just feel there's a reason God spared me. He spared me so that I can devote the rest of my days to serving Him." My goodness, should that not be the sentiment of every Christian? God has spared us through the death and resurrection of His Son, and we need to devote the rest of our days to serving Him. And that was happening in the city of Thessalonica. The gospel was powerful among them. People believed the truth. They turned their lives over to God and they began to serve. And through all of this, Paul perceived that the Thessalonians were elected by God. This morning, I want you to consider that people who are elected by God need to be serving God. I want us to read verse 2 through 6 this morning, but we'll focus on 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, I'm going to read 2 through 6. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." And we'll stop reading there. We'll focus on verse 4 and 5 this morning, and we're going to spend some time on election and what that means. But I want you to first notice in verse 4 just what Paul called the Thessalonians. Brethren, beloved. And we can learn something from both of these terms. First, the idea of brethren or brothers. I think there are two tendencies that we want to avoid with this word. First is that we see the word brothers so often in the Bible that we could get used to it. That we could just get callous to it, that it doesn't mean that much. We sort of breeze past it and overlook it. Oh yeah, brothers. What is he saying though? That shouldn't happen. But we also don't want it to say too much. Sometimes it could almost come across like a prestigious title, Brother Matt. It's not a title, but it does have significant meaning because it's a word about relationships. In fact, in the first century, it was obviously used for families, but even beyond that, it was used to describe members of the same guild, which meant they had a connection because they had the same craft. Sometimes Jews would call fellow Jews brother. But you think about this assembly in Thessalonica, how many different groups made up that assembly? There were some of those Jewish people, there were Greek people, there were the honorable women, and there were the pagans that had believed. And yet all of those incredibly different people now had something in common. They now had something bonding them together so closely that they could be called brothers and sisters. They were all now part of the same spiritual family in Christ because of their faith in Him. Isn't that awesome? One author said this, I loved this quote, "Insurmountable barriers between different groups have been effectively removed in Christ." True unity among people can only come through Jesus. Paul taught that to the Ephesians. He mentioned that Christ is our peace. And he told that group of people that Jesus is the one who has torn down that wall that divided Jews and Gentiles. And Jews and Gentiles can now come together in one body in a church and worship the Lord together as one. Jesus is the reason different people can become one in a church, can become a family, and become brothers and sisters. This sort of relates back to our sermon last week and how we should be thankful for our fellow church members. Here's one reason why. Even though we're all different, we're family. We're family in Christ. And so let's not breeze over the word brothers like it has no meaning. But also notice that word beloved. This word beloved, and some of your translations show this. The phrase of God connects better with this word than it does the word elect. So think of it this way. Beloved. Brothers loved by God. Brothers who have been loved by God is a very literal way to translate this. We're loved by God. You talk about something we shouldn't overlook and breeze past. God loves you. And this love that Paul describes was not a one-time event. It's not something that fades. But Paul describes this as something that has been completed or it's been fulfilled, but it has ongoing and lasting effects. God's love's abiding. It would be really sad if it wasn't. God's love is still in force. And so, North Bryan, as we think about us, we're a family in Christ. And we've been loved by God. We're still loved by God. Just like the Thessalonians were. And Paul knew something about these brothers who had been loved by God. He says, knowing your election, or you could think of it this way, because we know. So what this is doing is actually relates back to verse 2. And Paul's giving them another reason as to why he's thankful for them. In verse 3, he was thankful because he remembered the great things they were doing, how their faith was working, how their love was laboring, and their hope was enduring, and those things. Now in verse 4, he's thankful because he knows their election. And we're going to talk a little bit more, a little bit later, about how Paul knew this and what his knowledge was. But we're going to spend a little time discussing the idea of election, because it's probably one of the most misunderstood and perhaps one of the most controversial words or doctrines in the Bible. It's not simple. Otherwise, we wouldn't have such different understandings of it. But it's not a word that we should be scared of. We just need to understand it. I think most of the time, the word election is almost equated with salvation. And you have some Christians who believe in what they term as unconditional election. And what they mean by this is that God, in His perfect sovereignty, chose or elected certain individuals to be saved, certain individuals to be lost. And this election was carried out even before time began, and there's nothing that the individual can do about it. I don't believe that. And there's several issues with this doctrine. If God unconditionally elected some before time, then how could we explain what Paul said in Romans 16:7? When he said, greet Andronicus and Junia, they were in Christ before me. That doesn't sound like an election of those individuals before time began, because Paul said they were in Christ before I was. Another issue is that this idea of God choosing some individuals to be saved and some to be lost, it doesn't harmonize with the entire scope of the Bible and God's desire for all mankind. Just one scripture I can give you is in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul said this, God desires all men to be saved. All means all. God's desire is for every man, woman, boy, girl to be saved. And Paul said, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. Not just for certain individuals. And then finally, unconditional election, although the attempt is to really support God's sovereignty, but it does not answer the question of man's free will. God didn't create robots. He could have. But he made us with freedom. He gave us the right to choose. And I've said this before, God respects our right to be wrong. God doesn't force himself upon you. He doesn't force anyone to believe in the sense that it would violate their free will. And I've said this before too. There are way too many whosoevers in the Bible for me to believe in this doctrine of unconditional election. Probably the most famous is John 3:16, right? Whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But there are a lot of Christians, including some very famous commentators and very famous preachers, who do believe this. And I just want you to be aware of that. It doesn't mean that everything they say is wrong or false, but this is a very well-known doctrine. The other sort of maybe side of the coin we could say, the other major idea here is what is termed conditional election. This essentially means that God in his sovereignty still elected, but he bases his decision or his choice off some condition. And that condition is faith. And so the idea is that God has elected whosoever puts their faith in Jesus. I don't think I have an issue with this idea of conditional election, but you can't find that term in the Bible. You can't find the term unconditional election in the Bible either. They're both man-made terms. The Bible simply talks about election. And I believe that if we study this word out in its history, the way it was used, if we look at its biblical context, we'll actually find that election has more to do with service than it does salvation. All right? Stay with me. The word elect, it doesn't have some fancy, mysterious meaning. It means a choice, a selection, an election, but it is, one lexicon says, it's always from qualitative angles. That simply means there is some quality or some characteristic being looked for. There's a foundation or a basis, a reason for the choice that's made. It's not just a random spin of the wheel or roll of the dice. This same lexicon, which is arguably the most authoritative Greek lexical work that exists, says this about this word. What is meant is always careful sifting on the basis of aptness and serviceability for a specific end. And listen to this. The emphasis is always on commissioning for service. Some secular examples, I think, really show this. It was used in the military world when troops were chosen from the army at large for a certain task, for a dangerous mission. What qualities do you think the leaders of the army would look for in soldiers that were going on an important, dangerous mission? The best, maybe bravery, maybe loyalty, maybe skill, maybe strength, or maybe all of that, maybe just the best. But that's not going to be just some haphazard choice. There's a quality they're looking for. It was also used of a man seeking out and selecting a field he might want to buy. What qualities do you think a man would look for in that? Maybe location, maybe price, maybe how fertile the ground would be, depending on what his plans were. It wasn't just a haphazard decision. It also described the election or selection of rulers and officials. And we can understand this a lot in our country today. Brother Penn once made the point that we don't elect senators to go to Washington, D.C., to sit around and talk about their election. We elect them to go serve. We elect them to go do something, to make laws that hopefully help society and benefit us. They are chosen and commissioned for service. And if we move this idea into the Bible, we see this throughout the Bible as well. Even in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, They were chosen by God to be the family that would bring to us the Messiah. They were selected by God for that. And Paul references that in Romans 9 when he said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That wasn't talking about personal salvation of Jacob and Esau, but God's election of that family for that particular service. Still in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel as a whole, they're called God's chosen people, God's elected people. They were elected or chosen to do something, to be a light in this world, to be a light among the Gentiles, to show the glory of God. That didn't mean that every individual Israelite was saved, but corporately they were elected and chosen for that task. At times, kings were selected or chosen to serve as king and to carry out that task. It's always about service. It's always about doing something. There's always a purpose. Now, if we move into the New Testament, the idea remains of chosen for service. In fact, there's a really shocking example for this in the Gospel of John concerning a man named Judas. In John chapter 6, Jesus said this, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you's a devil?" Why would Jesus choose or elect a man that he knew was a devil? It didn't mean Judas was saved. He wasn't saved, he's lost. But Jesus did choose Judas to carry out a very specific task. He did choose him to do what? Betray him. You say, why would he do that? Later in the gospel, Jesus made it very clear. One of his inner circle people betraying him fulfilled Scripture. This didn't surprise Jesus. He chose Judas to fulfill Scripture. So Judas was not even a saved man, but he was still selected by Jesus to carry out that very, very deplorable deed. Now, Judas is a very extreme example, and maybe we might even say the most unique situation of this, but it definitely demonstrates the idea of being selected for a particular service. But you know what Jesus told the group of 11 after Judas left that night? "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." Their task, what they were chosen to do, is bear fruit. In Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul was called a chosen vessel. What was he elected to do? Well, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He was elected and commissioned for service. In all of these instances, there is this aspect of serving, being chosen to do something. It fits with how the word was used historically, fits with how it's used in Scripture. So if we restrict the word election and only contemplate it as it relates to salvation, I think we're missing a large point. It's a commissioning to serve. And now, lest there be any pride swell up in our hearts thinking that we deserve to be elected to serve God, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, God's sovereign choice is based upon grace. Paul writes, "Chosen by grace." So, that's a big discussion. Let's funnel it back to 1 Thessalonians here and put it back in this context. God elected or chose them. He commissioned them for service, to do something. But why did he choose them? Right? Remember, this election or this choice is based upon something. God's choice was not arbitrary. It wasn't haphazard. But what quality could God possibly look for in a sinner? And what quality, even if found, would not take away from God's sovereignty or God's grace or man's free will. There's only one quality that supports God's sovereignty, sustains His amazing grace, and does not erase man's free will, and that quality is faith. Specifically, faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus checks all the boxes, so to speak. God remains sovereign because He set the qualitative measure. What God is looking for is faith in His Son. And He did set that measure before time. Jesus has always been God's plan. Faith also emphasizes God's grace because there's nothing you can brag about. There's no work that you accomplished or did that makes you worthy of being elected to serve Him. That's a gracious thing. And then finally, faith doesn't erase man's free will, but it affords us the opportunity to respond to God. Some people submit to God and trust Him, and sadly others don't. Admittedly, election isn't a simple, easy thing. But in studying it out, it sure seems that election has more to do with service than salvation. Fits with how it was used. It fits with how it's always a commissioning for service. And that's exactly what the Thessalonian believers were doing. They weren't sitting around talking about their election. They were serving God. Isn't that what Paul essentially just said in verse 3? I'm thankful that I remember your work of faith and your labor of love. And we'll see later in this chapter, he'll praise them for how they spread the gospel, for how they imitated His example and the Lord's example. They served. But another reason he knew or had confidence or awareness about their election in verse 5 is he knew it based on the gospel's power among them. We'll see that in just a second. But Paul's knowledge here, it's really interesting because it's not knowledge gained through experience. It's not experiential knowledge, and he didn't gain this because he was the Apostle Paul. It wasn't some special apostolic insight. The word is just about perception or understanding. He just perceived this. He knew it. And one author said it this way. I loved this quote. He said, Paul did not sit in on the divine counsel when the choice was made, nor does he mean that he had received a direct revelation from God in the matter. It wasn't some super spiritual insight or experience that Paul had when he said, I know you're elect, but he means I understand it, I perceive it based on what I've observed among you. He saw their service, and we'll get to more of that next week, but he also in verse 5 observed the gospel's power among them. Notice that he called it our gospel. Isn't that awesome? It's not that he claimed ownership of it, but it meant that much to him. He had a personal commitment and connection to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, when we feel a close connection with something today, we talk this same way. Brother Crook and Brother Beard were talking before Sunday school about the Razorback basketball game. They played West Virginia yesterday, and I think Brother Crook said something along the lines of, that was a good win for us. I didn't see Brother Crook out on the court. I don't think he made a shot, but he said us. Why? There's a connection there, right? We ought to have that connection with the truth. Not that we claim ownership of it or that we invented it, but this is ours. We love it. We believe it. We've embraced it. Paul said, our gospel didn't come to you, notice this, in word only. Well, of course it came in word. They spoke it. They taught it. They preached it. But it was not simply rhetoric. It wasn't just a speech. God doesn't rely upon men to be eloquent public speakers in order for the gospel to have power. Brother Connor didn't know that I had the verse he read earlier in my notes to read before we sang the old rugged cross. Paul said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So it didn't come to them in word only, but he says, but rather in power. The word power is really interesting because it can refer to miracles, but it probably doesn't here. If it were to refer to miracles, we would expect it to be plural. You know, powers, miracles. And if you remember back to Acts chapter 17 and the story of Paul and his team going to Thessalonica, we're not told of one single miracle that he did. Now, he might have. Of course, he might have performed miracles in the city that we weren't told about. That's totally possible. But this seems to be pointing to the power of the message itself. God doesn't need to perform miracles to make his truth powerful. The truth of God is powerful. It can change lives. Didn't Paul know that better than anyone? So the gospel came to the Thessalonians, not just in word, but in power. And he says, and in the Holy Ghost or in the Holy Spirit. This is an amazing and humbling reminder, especially as a preacher. When God's truth is spoken, his Spirit is working. He can use his truth to convict the hearts of men, and he can do it when a preacher like Jonah has no love for his audience. Or he can do it when a preacher like Paul has a lot of love for his audience. God's not limited by the preacher. If the Holy Spirit isn't working, the preacher's words are going to fall flat anyway, no matter how eloquent they are. And so, as a preacher and as a Christian, that should relax you. I hope you understand what I'm saying. The pressure's not on you. The Holy Spirit's really good at convicting. The Holy Spirit's very good at what he does. Without the power of the Word of God, without the work of the Holy Spirit, our words would just be words. But if we speak the truth and God supplies the power and his Spirit does the convicting, some men will believe and their lives are changed. Not because of us, but because of God. In the final way, Paul describes the gospel coming to them and being preached and working among them. He said it came in much assurance. This is a great phrase. It just means full confidence, absolute certainty. I read this. Supreme fullness is a good way to think about this. I think we would just say something like absolute certainty. And the opposite would be doubt, unfaithfulness, uncertainty, unbelief. Paul and those men had total confidence in the gospel, which is amazing because didn't they just get beaten and imprisoned in Philippi for that message? Did that shake their confidence in the truth of God? Not one bit. They marched to Thessalonica and still proclaimed Jesus as Lord boldly. And in the end, the Thessalonians received that message with full confidence. And so Paul observed the power of the gospel message among them. And he perceived that was one reason why he perceived they were elected. Because the gospel had power in their lives. And he says at the end of verse 5, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. I think the idea here of the parallel is Paul saying, I know you were elected just like you know what kind of men we were. You saw it. There's some evidence there. There's something you can just see and understand. And we'll talk more about the end of verse 5, maybe an end of verse 6 next week, if the Lord allows, about the example Paul set for them and how they were in the city and how the Thessalonians then followed that example. But this morning, I want you to know that if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, God has elected you to serve him. But maybe today we have too many people who sit around and talk about their election instead of going out and proving their election. Do you remember what Peter wrote? Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So go out and actually make a difference. God chose us to serve him just like the Thessalonians were doing. Their faith was working, their love was laboring, their hope was enduring. President Reagan didn't think he was spared so he could sit around and talk about being spared. He felt like he was spared so he could spend the rest of his life serving God. God spared us through his Son. He's commissioned us to serve him, to live for him, to spread the gospel, to make disciples, and he's given us everything we need to do it. He's given us his word. He's given us his spirit. He's given us one another. And so let's not waste our lives individually or as a church by not serving the God who has forgiven us of all our sins, blessed us with eternal life, and commissioned us to go serve. Let's obey him together, being thankful for one another, and let's pray that our powerful gospel will impact the lives of many, many people for God's glory. Would you stand? If you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, I'm praying that you'll put your faith in him today. He'll forgive you of your sins. He will give you eternal life, and you'll have the rest of your life to serve him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for your choice. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for giving us choice. None of that makes sense, Lord, if it's not for Jesus Christ. So help us to just be amazed at our Lord and Savior, and help us to give our lives back to him personally and as a church. And in a moment, as we observe the supper, Lord, we pray that our minds are drawn to Calvary, where our Lord died for us. If there's someone here who's lost, God, I pray for their salvation, or anyone else who needs to make a decision about serving you in their lives. We pray that your will be done. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.